I invite you to take your Bibles and open them to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. We are working our way through Genesis, and we've come upon a large section that will take several Sundays to work through, but a familiar story. As you're turning, I would just read something that Jesus said to his disciples to kind of set the tone a little bit for us today. This comes, I believe, from Matthew, where he says, "For as were the days of Noah, so will it be the coming of man, the Son of Man. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man." What is Jesus talking about? What does it mean for us today? These are the questions we seek, and I think the best way to find them out is to go back to Noah, the story of it and the word itself. And by God's grace, that's what we're going to do. We're going to be reading through verses 1 through 8 of chapter 6 and working our way through it verse by verse. Genesis 6, verse 1. Through one and two, and I'm going to also throw in four. We'll come back to verse three. I'm skipping on purpose. "When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose." And now verse four. "The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the Son of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. And these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown." Father, as we enter into a few moments this morning into your word, I pray that you will speak through your servant, that I will be out of the way, Christ will be exalted, that we can all hear what you have to say to us. Take this word, not only help us to understand it, but to make a commitment to apply it. If there's anyone here this morning that does not have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, our prayers are that they would not leave this place. In fact, they would even now call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. They would trust in the resurrected and living Christ, the one who died for them and rose again. And by faith in him alone, they will find eternal life. Bless your word and bless our time together in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's a lot of strange phrases in these eight verses. I know I've said it before, but this is considered one of the most confusing and difficult passages to try to get your hands around in all of the Bible. There are so many things that are said that we're wondering, that generation probably got it, but something was lost between there and here that we don't always fully understand. But we're going to work our way through it. And the good news at the end is that the meaning and the instruction that comes from this is very clear. So we start off by asking this question, who in the world are these sons of God? And who in the world are these daughters of men? There are several views. I'll quickly go over the ones that are mostly followed. There are three main views. So sons of God would be the godly line of Seth, or they call Sethites. And the ungodly line of Cain would be the daughters of men. So what's in view here, if those people who hold to that, is that this was a forbidden marriage view. There was a sin committed because you have believers and unbelievers being unequally yoked and creating a whole family and a whole generation of wickedness. Because oftentimes, and we even see it today, when you have someone who follows the Lord hooking up with someone who does not follow the Lord, most often what happens is the one who doesn't follow the Lord pulls that person away from the Lord. That's a general statement, but it's often true. So that is one view. The problem is that the Sethites are never referred to one time in the Bible as sons of God. So you take that for what it's worth. Second one, the sons of God are fallen angels who cohabitate with the women. Now, before you toss that aside, I'll just have to tell you up front, there's probably more scriptural support for this view than any other one. Let's walk through it. Really what it's saying is that there was an unholy union that was created from these fallen angels, and they created these Nephilim. That's why I skipped 3 and jumped to 4, because 4 and 1 and 2 kind of go together. So we have this race of giants. The reason this has a strong support is because the phrase sons of God all through the Bible is only talking about angelic beings. That's it. Good and evil. When you see the phrase sons of God, that's what it is. So you got to kind of deal with that. You have this, I'll give you a couple examples, okay? How about Job 1:6? Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. What's he referring to? Angelic hosts. That's what he's referring to. Psalm 29 gets in on it. It says, ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, and actually that phrase could be translated sons of God or angels. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of God, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. So just from a textual standpoint, you have to deal with the idea that that phrase is talking about angelic beings. There are 2 New Testament passages that those who hold to this particular view would use, end quote. First one comes from 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. It says this, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Whoa, someone might say, wow, wait a second. I thought the demons roamed freely and were part of irritating God's people from the beginning, even in Jesus' ministry. You're right. That's true for most of them. But then again, we know that that's not true for all of them. This passage in 2 Peter is really just one of 3 examples that he's using to speaking about judgment, about the wickedness of man. And if you notice that he connects it with the Noah's time, with the angels. So something was going on there that was so heinous. Something happened that God took them and put them into the lowest part of hell, but not all the fallen angels, because even the Gospels speak about dealing with demon-possessed men. How about those in Matthew 8:29, where it says, with the demons are coming to Jesus, and what did they say? Oh, what have to you do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? So not all of them were cast, but some were. And then there's Jude 6, which is very similar to 2 Peter. It says this, and the angels who did not stay with their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the great judgment until the judgment of the great day. So those who hold to this view would say those verses are supportive of the Genesis 6 view, that this isn't just human beings, it's something else. And that's why God imprisoned them, because of the sin that they committed. Well, a common objection to this particular view, and maybe some of you has come to your mind, comes from Matthew 22:30, which says, for in the resurrection they will neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And what happens is the Bible teachers, when they read that, they are interpreting this verse to saying that angels are unable to procreate. So sons and gods in Genesis can't be talking about angels. That's the objections that's given to that particular view. However, if you study Matthew 22, Jesus is just answering a question about marriage. Remember, they said, oh, this lady had one husband, and then he died, and he had another husband, and he died. He goes, oh, no, I think there's like 6 of them, maybe 7. So who's she going to marry to in heaven? Of course, their motives are wrong, and they're trying to trap him. And so his answer was really just about the marriage thing. He says, look, they're going to be like the angels. There's no marriage with angels. There's nothing there. It doesn't say anything that they can or can't procreate. I know there's some views that would say that, but that's stepping out a little farther than the text might read. There is a third view that makes good sense as well, proposes that fallen angels are the ones that come and possess or control human beings, human leaders and men, and through this control, this demonic possession, create a whole race of wicked people that have no desire to follow God from early on in birth, all the way up as they grow up, have nothing to do with the Lord God. So what do we do? Well, we know that the audience there got it, and we have a hard time understanding it fully. So we can't be too dogmatic about one, two, or three. But the good news, as I said earlier, is it doesn't really change the point of the whole section here. And that is simply this. There was such a growing wickedness and ugliness in society just taking over the whole culture. And that is what is going on here. And we need to not get wrapped up in trying to solve something that might very well be unsolvable until heaven and the Lord can tell us the answer. What's God's response to all this? Whew. Now let's read verse 3. The Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, and his days shall be 120 years. I hate to give you more Bible class, but again, what is he saying? Well, there's two views. You're getting tired of views, aren't you? Two main views about what this is all about. The first one is that God is now going to limit man from living 700, 800, 900 years, whatever, down to 120 years. And that sounds good, except the problem is, following the flood, people live a lot longer than 120 years. I mean, there's a gradual decline, but that doesn't really hold true early on for a while. And even Psalm 90:10 says this, the years of our life are 70, and or even by reason of strength, 80. So the scripture itself does not support that means that we're going to live 120 years. Now, I recently heard of someone in our church who's here today, whose mom died, maybe she was 104 or something. That's 100, is that right? 104. Would you say it's a long time to live? How many want to live to be 104? No one's raising their hand and volunteering. I'll say it again. If you could live to 104 and be really healthy and running around like you're running, you're 17, how many would live to 104? And now a lot more hands go up then. Okay, yeah. Yeah. So you don't see people living to be 120 years or barely 104 years. So what is it might be about? Well, I think the better view is the one it's most likely is just simply meaning that God is giving 120 years for Noah to not only build this ark, but also to preach righteousness to the people that are around him as it goes and spreads around the area. It was a time that God of grace that God gave to the people, even knowing that God knows who will and who will not choose, but yet he's still a God of grace and he gives that opportunity. 2 Peter 2:5 says this, if he did not spare, speaking of God, the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness. So here we have Noah as he's building this ark, taking a long time. Maybe it didn't take 100 years, but a long time to build this ark. He's also preaching and proclaiming about repentance unto the Creator, unto God. I believe that's exactly what this is saying and what this particular thing is about. But first, verse 3, again, the good news. This is really about God holding mankind accountable for his actions. We can't miss that out. We're all held accountable for our actions. The Lord, in his holiness and his justness and his mercy, he's going to deal with sin, but he doesn't do it immediately. That's amazing. He's giving people an opportunity again, time and again. You know, I hear many people today even asking that question to me, say, how come God doesn't just smack those people and strike them down dead? Maybe I've said it once or twice. I don't know. I don't know if you ever have. Or we get frustrated. Why doesn't God deal with this? Why doesn't he do this? We need to be reminded of the character of God. God is long-suffering. Amen. He is patient. He is kind. He is merciful. Yes, he is holy and he is just and he will deal with unrighteousness. But I'm very thankful, at least for me, that God doesn't come down and bring the hammer down when I decide for a period of time that I do not want to listen or follow his ways. And if that's the way I'm feeling about God for me, can I not have compassion and mercy for those who have abandoned God completely? God is loving. And yes, he's just, but he is also very, very patient. So Noah's allowed to preach for a long period of time. God's offering grace and mercy to these folks and an opportunity for them to repent and even an opportunity to come on in the ark, knowing full well they won't, but giving opportunity nevertheless, because that's who he is. By the way, that's what he's doing for you and me right now today. Right now. We're going to get into that a little bit. Verse 5, could we go next couple verses? These I'll read in order. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Let's stop just for a moment. That's pretty bad, isn't it? I mean, continually, all the time, forever, never stopping, always thinking of what can I do wrong next. It's just things have gone south fast. And, well, it was a long period of time, but it's gotten worse and worse exponentially, quickly. Verse 6, and there's several things that come out about the Lord and how he feels about this. See if you could pick up on the words. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth. Have you ever been around a parent, maybe at a soccer game, maybe a basketball game, I don't know where, playground, their kid did something wrong, and that parent just unloads on that child and just tells them, I wish you were never born. I've heard such language before. How could it get so bad that that's basically what God said? Those are hard words. He regretted that he had made man on the earth. And then it goes on to say, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, this is what I'm going to do. I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and the birds of the heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them. So sin has larger circles of consequences than just you or me. These poor animals and everything else that didn't want anything to do with it to begin with are caught up in this. That's what sin will do. It takes you a lot farther than you want to go. And it affects a lot of people. God regretted. God grieved. God was sorry. The sin was bad enough, but I think what really hit it, no one was repentant. It's one thing when your kids or us, right, do something wrong, right? You catch them, they've done something wrong. You confront them, and they know they've done something wrong, and they say, Dad or Mom, I was wrong. I'm so sorry. Isn't that a completely different conversation then? Yes. Right? Do I have anybody here alive or awake? Yes. Amen? I think the real issue wasn't so much they sinned. We all sin, fall short of the glory of God. I think it was an unrepentant heart. They didn't care. They basically checked out on God and didn't want anything to do with him. And God couldn't believe it. All the mercies and grace. I think the sun came up every day. Food was provided. Water was provided. Life was provided. Breath was provided. Health was provided. All these things he's offering to them that we basically, honestly, sometimes I do too. I go through the day, don't even think about the graces God gives to me. And they're not thankful at all or repentant. I don't care, God. I think that's what broke his heart. It's not that he said, he knows we're going to sin. That we didn't care. That's a terrible place to be. If you're here this morning and I can't read your hearts, and I'm not here to judge you, that's up to God, but I'm telling you this. If you're here today and you know there's something going on in your heart, something going on in your mind, you know it's wrong, you know it's wrong, and you will not deal with it, you're playing on the wrong end of the stick. God understands that you struggle with sin. He gets it. But he calls you and me to repentance. He calls you and me to get our hearts right. Keep our accounts short. I would call you to do that. So here we have this regretment, the grieving, the sorrow, the suppressing of truth, but they're really without any excuse because God has shown himself to them in so many different ways. So Noah's generation pretty much walked down on God. He didn't walk down on them. They walked down on him and told him to stay away. So I ask the question, how about our generation? Are we like Noah? Is our generation like Noah? Back to Jesus. For it was in the days of Noah, so will it be the coming of the Son of Man. Wow. Now, look, there's a lot of clear signs that culture's moving away from God in a lot of ways exponentially. Would you agree with that? Would you also agree this isn't the first time nations and civilizations have walked away from God? Amen? Yeah, I mean, we're not the first one. America can get kind of self-centered sometimes, thinking the world revolves around them. We're not the first to sin. We're the first to be blessed by God. But there's clear signs that we have. In fact, the Apostle Paul warns Timothy about this. If you'll let me just for a moment, I just want to read a little snippet from his letter to him. This is what he says to Timothy. I want you to understand this, Timothy. Listen, get this clear in your head. In the last days, there will come times of difficulty. People will be lovers of themselves. Lovers of money. Proud. Arrogant. Abusive. Disobedient to their parents. Ungrateful. Unholy. Heartless. Unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having, and here's where it really gets you, the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. In many ways, that sounds just like our culture, doesn't it? Sounds just like us at times. I think we're living like in the world of Isaiah, who said about his generation, by the way, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Yeah, that's what we're seeing today. It's just crazy, isn't it? Like, how in the world do we get so far that we think, hey, whatever you want to be, you can be. I'm going to be a duck today. I'm Pastor Duck. And you're supposed to accept that? Now, I might believe that. If I am, you guys better have a business meeting today, okay? But I'm just saying, if I believe that and I'm pronouncing that, that's okay. But that doesn't, my belief doesn't make it truth. My convictions and your convictions don't make anything fact. And I don't care how much media supports it and culture supports it. By the way, I'm not so sure it's all media, but the one that seems to be out there a lot, people throwing that stuff out there, there's a lot of people that don't hold to this. You do know that. We'll get to that in a minute. But we do have people who are calling evil good and good evil, and we're looking at this and we're saying, Lord, my goodness, we might be in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. I am going so fast, I'm almost done here. I'm going to take a time to take one more little excursion, if you don't mind. A little Bible teaching. Now, those of you who are my Reformed brothers here today, just hold on to your seat, and God bless you. God will reveal the truth to you in time. But when this passage is quoted, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall be when the coming of the Son of Man, that is not talking about the rapture. Okay? That is talking about the coming of Christ to the earth. That's what the disciples, the Jews, were worried about. They wanted the kingdom. They didn't have a clue about the church at the time. There wasn't a whole lot of teaching about the church at the time. It was a mystery in their minds to them. Even if they did hear it, it probably went right over their head. And God, post-resurrection, had to help them understand what that was all about. The coming of the Son of Man is after the rapture, my friend. You and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, are looking forward unto the rapture of his saints, the church. That's talked about in Thessalonians. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, about the coming of the Lord, right? For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the shout, the trump of the archangel, with the shout of the archangel, trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. That's up there. It's not here. That's the rapture. We believe is the next event, and it could happen at any time. It could happen before we're done with this service, which is why you need to deal with Christ now. Now. No, the coming of the Son of Man is following that. There's great increase of wickedness on earth, worse than it already is. And God will bring himself and his army, his church, and will set up his kingdom here on earth. That's what that verse is, the context is in. Having said that, I still think it's applicable because we are moving towards all of that. And that rapture and the coming of the Son of God is just 7 years. It's a short time. We can be right on the edge of it as we're growing in this wickedness and self-centeredness as we see around the world. And I tell you what, it can make a person pause and say, well, Lord, is there any help for our children? Is there any hope for our generation and my grandchildren? What am I doing? I've got some great news for you. No, I got some awesome news for you. We didn't finish our passage. Genesis 6:8 gives us hope despite everything that's happening in the generation. Look at verse 8. But, whenever you see that word in the scripture, get ready to jump. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We see this all over the scripture again and again and again and again. We got people, seems like everything in cultures is going to hell. It's just horrible. And in the middle of all that stuff, here comes a righteous man. Here comes a righteous woman. And by the way, here comes a young king. And they hear this word of God, and they fall on their knees before God, and they repent. And in that moment where one man, one woman, one child, one teenager says, I will serve the Lord, the generation turns around. One person starts that. Here we have Noah being that one man. As we'll see in the weeks to come, he was not a perfect man, but he loved the Lord his God, and he served him, and he stuck out in this generation big time by the choices he made. Things may be bad here, but I want you to know that God has promised that he will build his church, and even the gates of hell cannot prevent it from being built. Amen. It's not going to happen. His church is getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And I was just driving around this past week thinking about that, thinking, you know what? I know how bad media is and how most media, not all media, and how they portray and how we see the news, and news can get so depressing. But you know what else I see? I see people making good, godly choices. I see people helping other people. I hear stories from people like you or something that you've done. And it's not just us, my friends. It's the believers all around this city, all around this county, the state, the country. There are, can I encourage you like Elijah needed to be encouraged in that cave? Hey, there's 800 prophets that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. You and I aren't alone. We got people that around that have are bowed their knee to Christ and to the cross and say, it's for me in my house, we will serve the Lord. Those are all over the place, and people are getting saved all over the world. And here we have Noah finding favor in God's eyes. I want to offer you a couple real quick important lessons that we can jump onto and walk out of here with. First one is this. This is very important. Are you ready? All right. Living for Christ is not dictated by what's happening outside of a man, but by what's happening inside of a man. I'll say it again. Okay? Living for Christ is not dictated by what's happening outside of a man, but by what's happening inside of a man. We are a culture of excuses, aren't we? We got an excuse for everything. It's my upbringing. It's my condition. It's the woman you gave me, Lord. Or, it's fair, it's the man you gave me, Lord. Or, it's the parents you gave me, Lord. It's my church, Lord. It's my job, Lord. It's my condition, Lord. We are full of excuses. Noah, have you ever thought about the story of Noah outside of the boat? Have you ever thought about what it was like for him for all those years to be the only one in his family that followed God? I mean, I'm going to assume a lot. I'm going to tell you right now, but I think you can see the reasonableness in this. He had friends. He had people he worked with. He had other family members other than the ones that just went on the boat, possibly cousins, aunts, uncles, who knows, people he was related to. He's the only one that's following the living God. Everyone else is, according to the text, wicked, not just bad. They're wicked. They're evil. You think there was ever clashes going on? Do you ever feel like he was by himself, you think? Living that way, not for a week, a month, or a year, possibly over 100 years. Do you think he faced peer pressure, Noah? See, we have excuses. Well, you know, he just got caught up in the wrong group. Yeah, your son and daughter may have got caught up in the wrong group, but guess what? At the end of the day, it was their choice. When we stand before God, I got news for you and me. There will be no excuses. There will be right, and there will be wrong. And that is it. You and I won't even offer excuses before a holy God. Living for Christ is not dictated by what happens outside of a man. I think that's great news. I didn't see anybody jumping up. D, you were supposed to run around and dance. You told me you were going to do that. And I think that would be exciting because guess what? Even if this culture all implodes and falls apart, that doesn't mean a thing between you and your God. If Christ is your Savior, and you are following him, doesn't matter what happens with the culture. Because you and God are one. Together. That's just lesson one. Lesson two. I like this one. Stop pretending. Maybe this is for church folk. It's good for everybody, but stop pretending. God sees us from the inside out. I love the verse, you know, he says that Noah found grace in what? God saw. God sees your heart. God sees your heart, my heart, right now. I see your face. They're lovely faces, all the smiling and everything. It's wonderful. But I really don't know, right? I really don't know all that's going on in your heart, but God does. And I think that's kind of refreshing, really. It's convicting, but it's refreshing. I can't keep anything from God. Why are we pretending? Stop pretending. God knows us. He knows us from the beginning. He knows our failures, our struggles. He says, well, I don't know. I'm afraid to open up and share with anybody. Well, you probably ought not share with everybody certain things, but there are people you should, godly people that you can run to and say, oh, pray for me, brother. Pray for me, sister. Help me in this area of my life. Get some accountability going on. Get some prayer. And tell God and get it out. Stop pretending. That's the hypocrisy Jesus hated so much when he walked on the earth. That's why he was so upset with the religious leaders, because they had this form of godliness, but they were so far from him. I mean, they were really committed to following a code and the word, and they knew it well, but their hearts were far from God. I don't know the source, but I found this and wrote it down. I love it. It says this. There are some people who say, our Father, who art in heaven on Sunday, but who go around the rest of the week acting like orphans. Is that the case for you and for me? Can't do that. Stop pretending. It's time for us to get real with God. I think it's, again, back to Elijah. I think we could take a word from what was said here in his confrontation with all the prophets. He says, look, how long are you going to go between two opinions? Let's stop this right now. Can I use my own words? Stop pretending, guys. Can't have two opinions. Either follow Baal or follow God, one or the other. Quit straddling the fence. I think that's good advice. Good advice. Lesson 3. God is with his children any place, any time, anywhere. Culture bad where you're at? Place you work at bad, school you're at bad, life bad, whatever. I don't know. I want you to know God's there. In the middle of this corrupt and wicked culture, God was with Noah. In the middle of this corrupt and wicked culture, God was with Noah, and he was able to live a godly life. And during all the peer pressure and the taunting of friends, God was with Noah. He never left him. He was with him the whole time. And I don't know what you're going through today. Maybe it's a spiritual struggle. Maybe you and God are having a wrestling match. He's pretty good, so just beware. And he's very patient. He lets you have a few minutes. You can keep the thing going until you finally get to the heart issue. But this whole idea, you know, what are you going through? Is it a spiritual battle? Okay, let's deal with it. Let's get it right. We know that God's here. He's working in your heart. That's a good thing. God won't leave me alone. You ought to be praising God right now for that. I'll tell you what, as a coach, all the coaches in here can say amen to that. When I stop saying anything to a particular athlete, that was a cue. I'm done with you. I can't go any farther. I tried for a year, a month, or whatever. I mean, you have to do what we're doing, but I realized it was done. If you're getting nothing at all from God, and you're walking in wickedness, that is not a good sign. That's a bad sign. Today, you need to cry out. You need to get on that boat called grace. Come to God. Come to Jesus. God's with us all the time. Listen to these words. Or maybe for you today, life is just tough. Health isn't good. Health of friends isn't good. I don't know what it is, but I always go back to Isaiah 43. Why do we keep running back to Isaiah? Thank you, God, for Isaiah. Anyway. But now says the Lord, he who created, listen to this. Somebody needs to hear this. He who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel. Listen, listen. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. And when you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. God is with you, my friend. So the question comes down to this. Where do you stand before God today? Where do you stand before God? Do you have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ? That's the only way to the Father. There's no way to the Father but through the Son. He is the way and the only way to salvation. God is patient. God is merciful with you today and with me. Isn't that awesome? And He's looking for you and I to do a turnabout, to go a different direction. So here it is. Are you ready? Get off the highway you're on right now. You're listening? Get off the highway you're on and get onto this ramp that's called repentance. Repentance is acknowledging that God is right and you are wrong, that He is holy and you are not, and that you need Him. And as you're coming off that ramp of repentance, you have to cross a bridge. That bridge is called trust. And that trust is Jesus Christ, who bridged between sin and death versus life and everlasting life through Him. And that bridge of trust leads you onto another ramp called grace. This grace is going to put you on the highway to peace with God and forgiveness of sin. I've just hopefully given you a picture of what true repentance unto salvation is all about. It's where you and I are going one way. The Holy Spirit speaks to us. He says, get off this highway now. And so in order to do that, we have to make a choice to take the next exit off or make our own exit. Get off that highway and trust in not anything but the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Savior of the world. He can save you. And Christian, He's still in the process, He saved you once for all, but He's still in the process of sanctifying you and maturing you and helping you grow. So in some ways, I could say He is constantly saving you and me from so many things. You need to cross that bridge of trust, but you got to trust in Him. And then experience grace. Because when you come to God through Christ, the grace of God is poured all over you. And it's that grace that gets you on the right highway to peace with God and eternal life. Where are you at today? Christian, if you're a Christian today, I would say in this story, you're a Noah. You are. You've been made righteous through Christ, so I could say legally you're a Noah. But I'm wondering if on the highway of peace with God, you've decided for some reason to pull your car off on the side. You've opened the door, turned off the car, you put up your feet on the dash, and you're reading your own book. You're doing your own thing. And God says, that's not what you're on this highway for. I didn't call you just to coast. I've called you to join this mission of God to bring salvation to the nations, Jew and Gentile. And you and I have the privilege and the opportunity every day, in some ways, sometimes big, sometimes small, to do God's work on this highway. And so for you, my Christian, application is this. Get your feet down, shut the door, turn the car on, and get on that highway. We all work and serve until Jesus comes. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Let's do some business with God in our hearts today. We can certainly together thank the Lord for Noah and the story and how real the scriptures are. Does it hide anything, the wickedness of men and all their sin? But it always provides the truth of hope that's found in Christ. If you're here today and you have not trusted in Him, I beg you even now, would you open up your heart, even this very moment, and by faith, childlike faith, it's not the amount, my friend, it's the object. Trust and draw Christ and Christ alone for your salvation. Even now, just say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me and my sin and rising again. And I'm tired of trusting in everything else but you. I turn away from that. And I want to trust in you alone to save me from my sins. Give me eternal life. And He will do that. And you will be part of the family of God. For so many Christians today, We are Noah in the story. I'm sorry. You can't get away from that. And I pray that when God looks upon us with his eyes, we would find his grace. And that grace would lead us on that highway of peace. Maybe for you, it's just a matter of personal struggles that you're coming. Maybe it's where you're at in your life, and you have issues with health or whatever it is, or just knows. Things come into our minds, and you're not walking the way you should or trusting the way you should. Hey, God's with you. I want you to take that to him and say, Lord, I can't ignore feelings, but I certainly don't want to follow them. I want to trust in you. Help me to be the kind of Noah in my generation that I need to be. Help me to be on the mission of God. That's not just the pastor's and the deacon's job to do this. It's all of us, the body of Christ. And may we tell this world the judgment is coming, but there is a boat. His name is Christ. And by faith in him, you can be saved. Young person here today, you can change your generation like never before if, like Joshua, you would make this commitment. As for me and my life, I will serve the Lord. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for Noah. I thank you that you don't hide the warts and all that Noah's going to have as we read on in the next few chapters, but you used this man of God who had a heart for you, and he was able to bring about renewal in the world for a time. And I think that's what you call us to do. We can't change what happened in the generation before us as far as what they did. But Lord God, as long as we have breath, help us to change this generation for Christ. May we do so, not for our glory, for fame, but for the glory of God, for the testimony of Jesus Christ, so that all the nations will bow and worship you, King of kings and Lord of lords. In his name we pray. Amen.